everyone. Welcome to Christ Church. Each one of us arrives here every Sunday in the middle of our own complexities and in the middle of the complexities of the people that surround us. And I know for me, sometimes the stress and difficulty can feel really overwhelming. But it's so wonderful that when we gather here, we are opening the Word of God, because the Word of God can handle our complexities and the complexities of those in our circles. Whether it be Exodus that we'll be turning to today, or Ezekiel that we'll be opening with the kids in Arts and Rec Camp. See some props here. God is there in His Word, and He's ready to meet us. So let's just quiet our hearts as we prepare to worship and praise Him. We have many reasons to praise Him. He gave us another day this morning. He gave us a community to live in. He forgives our sins, our deepest, darkest sins, and He's there to be present in our deepest and darkest situations of life. He can handle it all. So let's get ready to praise Him together.
Let me extend a very happy Father's Day to those of you who are fathers, and hoping not to leave anyone out, those of you who have fathers. Today is a great celebration, a worldly celebration where we honor our fathers. This is going to be a different Father's Day for me this year. I lost my father just a couple of months ago, so the first year without him. But yet a day that we celebrate the relationships that we have that the Lord gives to us. But in a very real way as well, today is Father's Day in that we get to come together as the church to worship our Heavenly Father. That's what we've been created to do. And every Lord's Day is Father's Day in a very real way as we worship and adore the one true and the living God. So it is that God that calls us into His worship or into His presence this morning to worship Him. Hear how He does that through His own infallible and inerrant Word. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths faint and grow weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Friends, there are powers and principalities at work to harden our hearts against this very one that calls us into His presence. But let's take great delight that He renews our hearts and our minds. He gives us strength. Therefore, He alone is worthy of our worship. That's what we have gathered to do. Join me in standing then, and let's unite our voices singing hymn number 115 and follow the directions that are printed for you there in your bulletin.
Thank you.
Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who promises to come. Father, you alone are seated on your throne, providentially caring for all that you have created. You alone are the one who is worthy of our praise. For you are a God of promises, a God of grace, and a God of mercy. And so, Father, even though there are times we harden our hearts against you, you give us the great promise of renewing your covenant with us, softening our hearts, and sealing to our spirit through your Holy Spirit that those promises are yes and amen in our sure Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of his right and his merit that we are able to stand in your presence and receive these promises that you give to us in great abundance. Not because of anything good in us, but because of the gospel, but because of your affection for your people, you delight in doing good to us. And so, Father, we have gathered here this day as a body of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship and adore you. So give us that strength this day. Seal those promises to us this day, we ask, through the strong name of our Savior, risen Savior, the Lord Jesus himself, and all God's people said, amen and amen. Please, friends, be seated. How true it is that our hearts are oftentimes hardened against our Savior, but the promises are true that he softens those hearts. He gives us his strength. He renews us as well. It is appropriate for us as part of our liturgy, as part of our worship, to confess our sins corporately as the body of Christ and also individually. So be called then into his presence to do this very thing, to confess our sins through these words. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. In our times of hardened hearts, he gives us the promise to renew us and give us strength. So let's confess our sins, trusting that he is listening, he is waiting to give us more and more of his grace and mercy. Our time of confession will be a time of silence for our individual confession. Let us pray together. Almighty God, to know you is the fulfillment of our deepest longing, and yet how foolishly we seek completion elsewhere. We have pursued idols that have left us empty and lost. We have failed to love you with our whole heart, our soul, and our mind. We have failed to love our neighbors as ourselves. Forgive us, O God, for our idolatry and our faithlessness. No day of our life that passes does not prove us guilty in your sight. Prayers have been uttered from prayerless hearts. Praise is often praiseless sounds. Our best services are filthy rags. All things in us call for our rejection, but all things in Christ plead our acceptance. Let us hear your voice assuring us that by your stripes we have been healed, that you were bruised for our iniquities, that you've been made sin for us, that we might be made righteous in you, and grant that by resting in your righteousness we may hereafter after walk in the newness of the life that you give us freely in this gospel. Forgive us for the sake of your dear Son and our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus, and grant that from now on we might serve you in the newness of the life that he alone gives. Hear us now, Father, as we confess our private sin to you, naming those sins one by one. In the hardness of our hearts, O Lord, you graciously allow us to see our sin for what it is, sin against you. And you delight in renewing us, casting our sin as far as the east is from the west, and sealing to our minds that our strength is found only in a Savior who loves us that much. Thanks be to you, O God, for the forgiveness that is ours through Christ alone. Amen and amen. Friends, look up and hear the words of assurance of pardoning grace, the words of forgiveness. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory is ours in Christ alone. Our strength is found in him. He alone is worthy of our worship as those that have yet again been forgiven of their sin. Join me in standing and let's unite our voices singing, "He Will Hold Me Fast." It's printed in your bulletin. Children, go grab a bag at the Welcome Center and stay with your parents for worship today. Let's respond. What an absolute truth that is, friends. He holds us in the palm of his hand forever and forever. Out of love and affection for his holy, infallible, and inerrant word, remain standing if you're able, and let us now give our full attention to the reading of God's word. Exodus chapter 7. Then the Lord shall said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourself by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned his wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all the pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water in the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, before us is your holy word, whereby by the power of your Spirit you speak to us today, reminding us of how our hearts are often hardened to you. Soften our hearts today to receive your word. And seal to our spirit these promises that are ours, that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Speak through our beloved pastor, we pray, that we may hear these promises and that we may live in these promises as we leave this place saying it's been good to have been in the house of the Lord. Thanks be to you, the only one worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Please, friends, be seated.
So good to be together around God's Word, living, powerful, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. If you were going to tell somebody what the purpose of the book of Exodus was, I wonder what you'd say. Ross Blackburn, who recently wrote and commented on this book, has argued that the purpose of Exodus is to show the missionary heart of God. Here's what he says. The Lord's commitment to be known as God throughout the earth is the motivation driving everything he does in Exodus, from the manner in which he delivers Israel from Egypt, to the reason that he gives Israel the law, to the way that he responds to Israel's idolatry. The missionary heart of Exodus speaks to both the Lord's governing commitment to be known as God throughout the world and the way that this missionary commitment unites the various materials of the book. I think it's as good as any description of the purpose of the book of Exodus. We've sort of put it this way in terms of our sermon series. As we walk through the book of Exodus, we come over and over again to this invitation to God's people, this invitation to everybody, to believe that He is God, to believe the truths of what He is communicating, and to belong, to become a follower of Jesus, to become a follower of Yahweh. That is the missionary heart of the book of Exodus. And I want to dive into it a little bit more, picking up the story where we are now. If you've been with us, you know that God has a people that He has selected, not because they are good. In fact, we see them in Egypt worshiping other gods, and we're going to see them later on worship other gods and all of that, but they're His people. He loves them because He has set His affection on them, because it will ultimately be for His glory. He selected Moses to lead them out. Moses has been a bit slow of foot and slow of mouth to want to follow the Lord, and yet, nonetheless, God selected Moses because he was God's choice, not necessarily because he was the most gifted or... But he's been orchestrating things, and now comes the time when they are going to go head-to-head with Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the king of Egypt. He is the most powerful person in the world that day. He himself fashions himself to be a god, and he is worshipped as a god by the people of Egypt. And over the next several chapters, we are going to see the clash of gods. It is going to be Yahweh versus the gods of Egypt. Next week, we're going to look a little more closely at the plagues in general. We're going to see how each plague, whether it be the Nile and the god Hapi, H-A-P-I, or whether it be the frogs and the god Hika, who has a frog face, all of the plagues are targeted specifically as an attack on an Egyptian god. And we're going to see this conflict, but I want to sort of give us the prologue this week. It's really interesting. It's chapter 7, verses 8 to 13 has this sort of interlude before the conflict really begins, and Moses and Aaron go in. They confront Pharaoh. Pharaoh's magicians are there with him. And we have this situation where Aaron throws down his staff, or the staff of God that was Moses's, becomes a serpent. The magicians do the same thing by their secret arts, it tells us in verse 12. Their staves as well become serpents, and then Aaron's staff swallows up their serpents. What is all of this about? How do we begin to get our minds around it? Didn't print an outline for you, but I have just 2 points. They each have a couple subpoints, but we'll make our way through that. The 2 points are this. We have principalities and powers versus the finger of God. All right, so principalities and powers. Let's start there. Let's start with these magicians, because we have questions, don't we? Like, what is going on there? We understand from our previous reading that God gave specific powers to Moses, or he gave him the ability to communicate the power of God through the serpent. But what about these magicians? Like, we didn't really see that coming. We didn't expect that they would be able to throw down their staves and they would become serpents. We certainly didn't think that they would have the ability to turn the water of the Nile River into blood. And we didn't see it coming that they could create frogs coming out of the Nile River and going into all of the houses, as we see later on in chapter 8. So what is going on with these magicians? What do they teach us about the world? What do they teach us about this conflict between Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, and the gods of Egypt? Here's what they teach us. They teach us that there is a conflict in this world, that there is Yahweh, God, and there is a counter power. There is a power that is very real, a power that can be tapped into, a power that can display itself in things that go beyond our rational ability to understand. Some have tried to look at the plagues and look at the abilities of the magicians and see either a sleight of hand, you know, sort of an illusionist David Copperfield type thing, or to see a natural explanation for things. Some have suggested that a cobra, now I've never tried this, you can try it if you want, but there is a place behind the hood of a cobra where if you grab it right, it causes the body to be paralyzed for a moment. And they've suggested, well, maybe there were some paralyzed cobras that looked like staves, and then when they got thrown down, they actually turned into the serpent. But I don't think that's what's going on here, and neither does Phil Ryken, who comments on this passage. He's like, what's going on with these magicians? How did they duplicate Aaron's demonstration? Was it sleight of hand, David Copperfield-ish? Was it a natural trick of a paralyzed snake appearing like a staff? Rather than seeking some sort of natural explanation, it's better to concede that Pharaoh's priests, magicians, sorcerers, performed their wonders by the power of Satan. When the Bible speaks of secret arts, as it does here four times, 7:12 and later on, when the Bible speaks of secret arts, it refers specifically to demonic spells and incantations. So there is a power in this world that belongs to Satan. And Satan can utilize that power in very demonstrative ways. Ways that defy logic, ways that seem miraculous to us. Sometimes we struggle with this. You know, I don't know exactly how you judge cultural trends and how we think about these. In one sense, we can think about ourselves coming out of a real naturalistic phase that went from the Enlightenment, you know, sort of to now, where everything was science. You know, there was truth and there was objective truth in that way, and it was all materialistic, things that you could taste and smell and hear, and that was what we believed in. So God got pushed out, right? The supernatural got pushed out in that universe, and everything was in the right here, right now at our fingertips. I say we're coming out of that because it seems that, you know, people are more open to the presence of the supernatural. They're more open to things that can't be explained by science. Let me just share a couple of sources for that. Carrie Paul, in an article entitled "Why Millennials Are Ditching Religion for Witchcraft and Astrology," says this: interest in spirituality now, this is a recent article, has been booming. The psychic service industry, which includes astrology, aura reading, mediumship, tarot card reading, palmistry, among other metaphysical services, is worth over $2 billion annually. Another recent article, Newsweek, says this: We are currently in the middle of an occult revival, says Jesse Bransford, a New York University art professor who co-organized an occult humanities conference. He sees a connection between increasing interest in the occult and the growth of anxiety. Magic has always been a technique of the disenfranchised, he says. It's something that you do when the tools you have available don't seem like they are enough. Some 20-somethings told Newsweek they appreciate the supernatural because it's a non-denominational method of self-exploration that reminds them that the world is both older and bigger than they are. It's embarrassing to admit you're religious, says one 27-year-old, but I think a lot of people my age are sick of being nihilistic. Spirituality is a lot cooler. What I want is just to stop and reflect on, and again, for all of us here, it might hit you differently depending on your age and stage of life, but the presence of a power in the world that is not God, a presence of a power in the world that actually comes from Satan. that Satan can do things that mystify us, that Satan can grant powers that seem miraculous. And these things are very real, and I would say they're not to be trifled with. You know, I enjoy literature of all sorts. I enjoy fantasy literature. Sometimes I worry, you know, for our young people that things of magic and the supernatural and things that even borderline occultish become very passé and ordinary for us. Again, we can read these things, we can make a distinction, but we have to make that distinction. And I think this is one of the things that this passage says, is that it's very real, these secret arts. And it's very dangerous. And if you go down that path, you may not come back. There is real danger to be beheld, and we have to be careful. There is a supernatural that is out there. But some of us are a little more Scully-ish than Mulder-ish. If you know your X-Files, you know, Mulder is much more open to the supernatural. Scully is very much with regards to the physical. And for that, I introduce to you Pharaoh. So the magicians are very much, you know, sort of the supernatural, and there is a warning there with the magicians. But Pharaoh, he is a man of our times, particularly if you go back to chapter 5, verse 2. Here is what Pharaoh says, and see if this is not an attitude of modern humanity. Pharaoh says this, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him?" I mean, is that not the sentiment of our hearts? We want to maybe acknowledge, maybe reject the supernatural, but whatever it is, we want to make sure that we are on the throne and we call the shots and we make the decisions on whether we are going to obey anyone or not. Now, Pharaoh clearly was a religious person. Egypt had something like 114 gods. Pharaoh himself was a god, but that's kind of the point, right? We believe oftentimes, and we struggle with this, whether you are a Jesus follower or not, you know, we keep wanting to creep up onto the throne of our own hearts. And so we say with Pharaoh, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Prove to me that I am not king. Prove to me that I am not queen, that I am not the master of my fate and the captain of my soul." Right? And so we stand with Pharaoh, who very much represents this age of secularism that has rejected sort of the supernatural for the absolute autonomy of the individual. What I find is really interesting is how the Scriptures brings these two things together. If you have your Bibles, and really, I would encourage you to bring Bibles along with you if you can. We've got large chunks of Scriptures in the next couple of weeks and can't print it all like we would like to. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, did you know that these magicians have names? I think I had forgotten this, and in studying this again, was reminded of this. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy about godlessness in the last days. He says, "Understand this, in the last days there will be times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying his power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households, capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." That's a pretty accurate assessment of the world around us and even, you know, the directions of our own hearts. I don't want to make this an us versus them because we recognize that the line of good and evil runs right through the heart of every person. The issue is our willingness to surrender to the Lord Jesus, as we'll get to in just a minute. But this is a pretty accurate assessment. In 2016, there was, do you know what the word of the year was in 2016? Anybody who wasn't at the first service? It was post-truth. Post-truth was a word of the year in 2016. It defined as being relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Post doesn't so much mean after, as it just implies a notion that this thing is irrelevant. So truth is irrelevant. And that's exactly what Paul is warning the first century church of. And he's saying this is what is going to be becoming more and more manifest in the days to come. And I think we look at it and we say, yes, you know, this is the type of thing that we experience. This is the type of thing that we battle. But then notice verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so the men that we currently encounter, the folks that we currently encounter, also oppose the truth, corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was of those two men. What I find so interesting is that scriptures pull all of the supernatural powers, all of the sort of postmodern, post-truth relativism, secular age stuff right together and brings us to this encounter, to Jannes and Jambres opposing Moses. And God is saying, this is emblematic of the war that is taking place. You are being led by the culture either to trust in other false gods or to trust in yourself as God, the magicians or Pharaoh. And there is a post-truth war for your heart, for my heart. And the invitation of Exodus is Yahweh wants to make himself known. And Yahweh is going to make himself known in a big way. He is going to make himself known by simply flexing his little finger. Look at chapter 8, verse 19. I love this. I love the fact that it's the magicians that say this too. So, in the first two plagues, so we had the snakes, that's the prologue, right? Then we have the plague, the Nile turning to blood. Then we have the plague of the frogs going everywhere. The description of that is rather chilling. If you look at the beginning of chapter 8, he says, I will plague your country with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs that shall come into your house and into your bedroom and onto your bed and into your houses of your servants, your people, and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come upon you and upon all your people and all your servants. I mean, that is a total disgusting mess. Right? Can you imagine all those frogs in your kneading bowls? It's going to make you look at your lunch a little bit differently today. But God is so powerful and so comprehensive in his ability to cause the Nile to turn to blood, frogs to come upon the earth, the gnats to descend upon Egypt, that in chapter 8, verse 19, when the magicians who tried by their secret arts to produce gnats but could not, the first time that they show their limitation and their inability, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen. You see, all of the principalities and all of their powers and the things that they are able to do, God circumvents, trumps, supersedes with his finger. I love that image because it's the nations raging, it's the gods of the heavens, small g, raging against Yahweh and just his finger. And they are defeated. I mean, you notice the limitation of the Egyptians, right? They can only replicate the things that they can do. They cannot reverse it. Pharaoh or Moses, through God through Moses and Aaron, reverses the blood curse on the Nile. He reverses the frogs. They disappear from the land. The only thing that the magicians are able to do is replicate it. And they add death to the land. You know, their secret arts, powerful as they may be, are simply a cause of more destruction. It's almost like Pharaoh gets frustrated with him, like, stop making frogs. You know, we want to get rid of these things, but they are unable to do it. And then throughout, you know, from plague number three on, the magicians are powerless. The last time we see them actually is in the sixth plague, the boils, chapter 9, verse 11. The magicians couldn't even stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils had come upon the magicians and upon all of the Egyptians. They couldn't save themselves. God's power, might, majesty, total. He can take the creation which he made, you know, the heavens and the earth, the waters, the rivers, all of that, and he can unmake it, which is very much sort of a picture of the plagues, a chaos descending, but then he can reverse the chaos. The only thing that the magicians can do is cause more chaos. But our God, Yahweh, with his finger is mighty, mighty, mighty. The second thing that we note here, you know, we see the finger of God. We see that he is mighty in his power. The second thing that we note is that he is merciful to deliver. How do we see that? Well, you've got to pay attention, and you've actually already had a clue in your worship service. See if you paid attention. There's a key word here, and we first experience it in Exodus chapter 7, verse 12. In that verse, we see Aaron throwing down his serpent, the magicians coming, throwing down their staffs that become serpents, and then Aaron's serpent going and swallowing up the staffs of the magicians. Now, that must have been really gross. Either his serpent became enormously huge, unhinged its jaws, and then gobbled them all up one by one, or, you know, gobbled them up together or went individually. I don't know what it was like. But there is a picture here that God is giving us of his mercy. Now, you might think it's judgment, and it certainly is displaying his power. But it's a picture of his mercy, because in his mercy, he is delivering the people of Israel. And the next time that we encounter that word swallow, we come to Exodus chapter 15. Now, the Israelites have been set free from Egypt. They are on the other side of the Red Sea, and Moses composes a song, and Miriam is dancing before the Lord. And they say, "Who is a God like you? Among the gods, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed our enemies." You see, they are tracing the theme that God is powerful and he is merciful to deliver his people. He's merciful to deliver those who will follow him. Now, do you know where we encountered that word earlier in the service? A couple of you are nodding your heads. When we come to the ministry of Jesus Christ, who became a human being, he went to the cross, went into the earth, and then rose again from the dead. How does Paul talk about that? He says, "You have swallowed death in victory." Death is now defeated, and the victory of Christ stands supreme. You see, when we come to this all-powerful Yahweh, this all-powerful God of the Hebrews, we come to the one who not only has the might to be displayed, but he has the mercy to save his people. He has the mercy to enter into their situation. And this is what we are all invited to see today. No matter where you are on your journey, and we're all on a journey at some point in relation to God. Some of you may be looking at him from a distance, ready to turn away, saying, there's nothing here for me. Others of you may be walking very close to the person of Jesus. But what we are asked to consider, what we're invited to consider, is that there is a being in the universe who is all-powerful, and there is a being who is willing to swallow up death itself so that you can have life. And this is something that only God can do. The magicians could only produce death. But Jesus alone has the power to swallow death in order that life might live in its train, and that you and that I can enjoy life everlasting. What does that mean for us? Well, it means we surrender. A lot of us are like Pharaoh, right? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And the invitation is, the Lord is the one who is full of might and full of mercy. And you can choose not to obey him, but see how that gets you. You know, you're not going to get very far in life. Or you can surrender. You can say, yes, I'm willing to step down off the throne of my own life. That involves repentance. But it's a grace, because God is there saying, look, I've paid for your sin. It's all taken away in Jesus, swallowed up death in order that you might have life. Will you find it in me? Two other things I want to note, just as applications. So we have mighty, merciful, invitation to surrender. This is proper confidence. I have a fair amount of confidence. Usually it's arrogance, you know, oftentimes it's misplaced confidence. But here, what we're talking about this morning is proper confidence. Confidence not in ourselves, but in God. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples as they were going out into the world? He said, in this world, you will have trouble, because there are real powers that are arrayed against God. And you are going to fight, and you are going to battle, and you are going to bleed because of those powers. But, he said, take heart. I have overcome the world. The Apostle John says it this way. He says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Brothers and sisters, we have so much confidence. We have so much reason for proper confidence. Not in ourselves. Please stop looking at ourselves. And I'm speaking that to myself. And let us fix our eyes on Jesus. He is our confidence. But it is confidence. So as you go out into this week, as fathers and mothers, as sons and daughters, as friends, as neighbors, as co-workers, into every place that you go, you have confidence because Jesus has led the way. And Jesus is greater than he who is in the world. We have confidence to go forward. Please, we need not be the oligopistoi, the little faithed ones. We have reason to step up and to be full of confidence. I'll just say, can I say that especially to fathers? You know, it's Father's Day. I am so grateful for the calling that God has given me and God has given you as fathers. I'm realizing as I turned 50 this year, and you have a number of kids that legally qualify as adults. You know, as I said, legally. I love my kids. I'm realizing that you're never done being a father. And we're never done relating to our fathers, right? But there is so much confidence here in a world that would pull the chair out from under us and would diminish and demean the importance of carrying out fatherly responsibilities in our life. God says, go out and be a father. I died. You have confidence, not in yourself, but in me. And I can go forward and I can lead you. And we can step into that together, but we can step into it looking at the grace and the mercy and the power of our most loving and wonderful Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing, or the third thing, I guess, I'll just say in terms of application is praise. One writer puts it this way, perhaps the application in applying the plagues is, in a word, doxological. It is to praise. We praise, that is, we worship God for His fearful might and His great love, both of which He has employed for the sake of His beloved children. Praising God is not simply a lesser form of application or a rote thing that we might mention on a Sunday morning in church. Rather, it is so much of what the Bible is driving us towards. It is the goal of redemption itself, not to feel self-important by being part of God's club, but to turn ourselves away from our sinful inclination towards self-centeredness and to turn us humbly towards God. Will you join me in praising God today for His marvelous might and His wonderful mercy? Will you join me in humbling ourselves before Him and walking forward with confidence, knowing that He is Yahweh, our God and King? Father, we thank You for this word, so old, 4,000 some years since these events took place, and yet, so relevant for today. Lord, I pray for each one of our hearts here. So much caught this way and that. We see so much running right down the middle of our hearts. Lord, where we have faith, strengthen it. Where there is doubt, erase it. Turn our eyes to Jesus. Lord, we particularly pray for those among us who are further away from that surrender. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would descend into all of our hearts, but in especially those hardened hearts. May we not be like Pharaoh and harden our hearts time and again when the word and the sign is before him. But may we be soft and like little children come into the kingdom of heaven. We thank You, Father, for Your good and gracious word. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 92, I think you'll be surprised at how much Luther captured during this great Reformation hymn. A mighty fortress is our God, though this world with devils filled to threaten to undo us. God is, He is our King through the man of His own choosing, even Jesus Christ. Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 92. You may be seated. Red friendship pads on the end of each row. It's a way that we have to get to know you a little bit better, and we really do want to get to know you. So if you are new, welcome. I hope those of us who have been here a while will greet you afterwards, and we really are glad to belong here. We recognize that we all need friends and compatriots on this journey, and we are grateful to be able to walk together as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of things just to draw your attention to, and then I'm going to pray. Then I'm going to invite Chris Peterson, one of our deacons, up, and he's going to share another announcement, and then he will lead us in a prayer for the offering. So a couple of things. One, you may have noticed in your bulletin that Morgan Vandermas, my daughter-in-law, married to Josiah, was added to our youth ministry staff this past week. This is a position that we've been seeking to fill for a while, that of a female youth assistant to work with, in particular, all of our youth, but having somebody there for our young women. So we're very glad to add her, and glad that that worked out with them coming off the field in Costa Rica. So welcome to her. Secondly, there are a number of folks that have just experienced physical ups and downs this week. Think of Sean Doran, who is having surgery this week, Tuesday, for a heart stent. So we want to pray for him and for Mary. The Beist, Dick and Pat. Dick has had a rough week. He's been in the hospital twice. Complications related to asthma and just trying to get on top of his breathing. Pat is going in for an appointment about a mass that she has. She's gotten some preliminary encouraging news, but we want to keep praying for her with regards to that situation. And then we are so grateful that Caleb Andrew Vanderput has made an appearance into this world, and his mother Jamie is doing well. We've been praying for young Caleb, even in utero. There were some indications that all development was not happening exactly right. And there still is some unknowns with that. On the one hand, some of the things that they were most worried about didn't manifest themselves. On the other hand, there are some things that are not quite right, and it's unclear yet how those are going to manifest themselves in the days and months to come. So we rejoice that Caleb is here. All life is a gift from God. But we continue to pray for Andrew and Jamie and for young Caleb. So, and then the last thing is this. You see our setup, Bones Camp. So grateful for this ministry. You all have responded to it beautifully, both in terms of registering your kids and volunteering to help out. It's just such a perfect example of what we believe God is calling us to as a church. On the one hand, our kids, young people, are going to be discipled. The book of Ezekiel, it's just some really, really cool stuff that is both planned, has already been done. And you know, whether you are young and old, young or old, a lot of us don't understand that mysterious book of Ezekiel. Even your pastors don't always understand it 100%. So we're going to get to touch and handle the Word of God, and we trust that that is going to grow up us all, you know, as we seek to be followers of Jesus. But it's also this invitation to welcome other folks. We want to, just like Yahweh wanted to make His name known among the nations, that is our calling as well, to make His name known among the nations. And so we want to especially be in prayer for our Bones activity this week, that those both near and far would have an encounter with the Word of God, have an encounter with the person of Jesus, and that it would be a life-transforming encounter. So with those things in mind, let me lead us in prayer for these, and then I'll invite Chris Peterson to come. Father, we are so grateful for your continued perseverance with us, your continued ministry to us, the way that you lead us along. We're so grateful for this church, for this community, a place to belong together with other people, fellow strugglers seeking to follow Jesus as best we can, all the ups and downs of life. Some of those ups and downs we find within our own heart. Some of them we find within our own psyches. Others of them we find physically, and we pray for all those who have been struggling along the way this week and in the past, whether it be depression or anxiety, whether it be a physical ailment. We lay before you these folks that we've talked about this morning. We think of Sean going in for this procedure on Tuesday. We ask that you would guide the physician's hands. We pray that you would be with both him and with Mary as they undergo this trial. We pray for the Bice. Lord, we pray that you would bring healing to Dick's lungs and that he would be on top of his breathing. Pray for Pat as together they go in tomorrow to hear about this test. Lord, we ask that you would lead through with good news. Father, in whatever the case, we ask that you would increase their faith in trusting you and walking after you. We pray for others who are struggling as well physically. We think of Miriam and her undergoing of treatment. Dan Dank, who recently has had another procedure to remove mass from his body and is still undergoing treatment. We pray for all of these, our friends. We give you praise for Caleb Andrew Vanderput and for his parents, Andrew and Jamie, and older siblings as well. Lord, we give you praise, for we know that that is a life that you have created, and we worship you on that account. But we also know and are reminded that Caleb has entered a fallen world, and the effects of that fall go into our bodies. And so we pray that you would give wisdom to doctors and to his parents as they navigate some of the effects of that fall. We ask that you would be with them. Father, we pray for our Bones Camp that is coming up this week. We're so grateful for the leadership that you've given us, for Debbie, for Susan, for many others who have really worked hard on this. Lord, we ask that you would give them strength for the final lap, as it were. We pray that your spirit would hover throughout this place, the sets that are here on the stage, every single classroom in this building. Most importantly, we pray for the hearts of every person that would walk through that door. May they sense and know that you are real, and there is a power and there is a presence to be worshiped, to be to surrender to. And Father, we pray that it would be especially the case for those that do not know you as their Lord and Savior, seeking to live life following some other path. Lord, we pray that you would help us all. Help us to see your grace and your mercy. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, Chris Peterson is one of our deacons, and he is going to share with you a little bit about following up on our capital campaign.
Thanks, Andrew. Little update on a few financial and building expansion campaign related matters. You may remember several months ago at a congregational meeting back, I think in March, that we together voted to approve our building expansion plans and capital campaign for that and a future church plant, and that we put some parameters around that to make sure that we were proceeding responsibly and carefully with respect to the finances, and that had to do with giving and spending and cash flow levels, and we wanted to evaluate that at the end of May. So we've done that, and happy to announce that we have achieved those metrics that we set forth in that meeting. And so, in fact, we did it by a healthy margin, by a little over $30,000, better than the minimum threshold that we defined there. So that's a point of praise. Update session in the recent session meeting received these numbers and put some thought into it and unanimously voted to proceed with the capital campaign for that. And as we think for the future, going forward, for the rest of 2019, for into 2020, we've got some complexity going on, right? A building project is never a simple thing, either financially or otherwise. as we think about the maturing of Grace Hill as a church plant into its own church. As we think about future plans, we want to make sure we're proceeding in a way that is stewardly and in a way that is sustainable. And so the other message this morning is that the deacons and the elders on session and the finance team and the staff members here at Christ Church and the different ministry teams will be working together to really look forward and say, what does that mean for our plans and for our budget, and to do that in a stewardly way. So more information, conversation to come later this summer, into the fall, I'm sure. And with all that in mind, if you would please join me in our offering prayer this morning. Father God, acknowledging that all good things do come from you, and that all that we have truly belongs to you, we come to you with gratitude for the blessings that you have given us. Please receive our offerings this morning with delight, and as we give, we ask that you will give us hearts of generosity and cheerfulness. We pray this morning that you use our offering for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Proper response to the God of Exodus is doxological, so let's stand together. Couple of things before the benediction. One, as always, if you have desire prayer, you want to come up and just praise, or God has been moving in your heart in a particular way, Prayer partners are available for you at the front here. I'd love to pray with you if God is so moving in your heart. Secondly, we could use 6 to 8 volunteers to stay and to help us get ready for that Bones camp. There are some things that need to be moved here and there, and so if you're willing to do some of that, just meet up here right after our Amen song. Now, the benediction, Paul, to the church in Rome, the church that certainly experienced life in an oppressive empire, he says, "Be wise as to what is good, innocent as to what is evil, and know that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Amen.